We're looking at a passage of Scripture which emphasizes the importance of knowing who you are in Christ. I mentioned before that people often try to encourage others by saying to them, you need to know who you are. Even non-Christians can do this. And I seem to hear that kind of message all the time. You know, a number of people come to the high school where I have opportunity to teach the Bible, and they like to talk about knowing yourself. It seems to be a present theme. And there's truth in this statement, but sometimes it's not always used in the right way. For example, you can be encouraged to know who you are, what you like, what you don't like, your talents, your deficiencies, your strengths, your weaknesses, in order to be successful in life. But this may or may not work. Most people already know these things about themselves, so there's not much new here. But in the Bible, it reveals, in order to know yourself, in order to be saved, you do need to know certain things about yourself, but they're not the things that you can discover by yourself. They're things that the Holy Spirit has to teach you. And you need to see yourself as a sinner. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of that. And he opens our eyes to see our corruption before a holy God. And he confronts our alienation from God, our rebellion against God, and our hostility towards God. He shows us that we're enslaved to sin and enslaved to death. And he reveals all of this to then show us the love of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ, and shows us how that we can be forgiven of our sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and be pleasing in the sight of God. If knowing who you are leads you to know Christ as your Savior, then knowing yourself is eternally excellent. But then as Christians, we also need to know who we are in Christ. We are to see our weakness, but we are to see not our strength, but his strength. We see our responsibilities, and we need to see his provision and his power that he grants us to be obedient. We're to look at ourselves as being sinners saved by grace, needing to depend upon him, and that we are in union with Jesus Christ, and we need to abide in him. And we come to see these truths, again, by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens our understanding so that we may know the truth. He guides us in this truth. But there's something else that God wants us to know. It's important to know what it is that God does for us. In the Bible, God sort of pulls back the curtain of our limited knowledge and reveals the wonder of all the things that he does for us. For example, we find in the Bible that the origin of our salvation does not rest in us, it rests in him. If I just looked at my salvation, I'd say, well, the starting point was me realizing that I was a sinner and I trusted in Jesus Christ, and the starting point is me. And there's nothing wrong with my experience. My experience is a valid experience. But you open the Bible and it says that before the foundation of the world that God was determining and thinking and choosing me. That means the origin of my salvation is found in him. And that's amazing and even awesome and sometimes even confusing truth when you look at that. But the wonder of that is to know that the origin of our salvation rests in God. And then he sent Jesus Christ to die for us upon the cross. And Christ accomplished our salvation fully. And yet we're born into this world as sinners. And that salvation is not applied to us until the Holy Spirit calls us. And he calls us to come to Jesus Christ. And he opens our eyes to see. And he's the one who directs this. And the wonderful aspect of what God does in all of his sovereignty never removes our responsibility but it enlightens and informs our responsibility, and also it gives us this huge encouragement to know that what God has started, He will finish. And that's really important because the Christian life in our experience is a journey. And when you are saved, you start out on this journey. And the journey is a journey of being set apart more and more to God. It's this journey of sanctification that we are walking in. And as we walk forward, we walk sometimes, and sometimes we walk at a brisk pace, and other times we slow down and it's difficult. And sometimes we're even discouraged and we stop. And sometimes we sin. And if we look at this journey, we look at it and say, am I going to make it to the end? I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Am I going to make it? And that's where it's so helpful to open up our Bibles and have the Lord pull back the veil of our understanding and say, oh, this is what God is doing for us. This is what Christ has done for us. Done, and so it's secured and final and finished. And God, before the foundation of the world, determined what He was going to do for us. Not only the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, and all that God is doing to reveal Himself to our hearts, but the specific plan for you and your life and your salvation. Amazing. And so we see this and we say, well, that gives me great encouragement as I'm plodding along in this Christian life and I'm walking forward and I'm saying, am I going to get to the end? And I open up my Bible and it says, I'm going to make it. Not because of me, but because of Him. And that's what's going on in as Peter is writing to people, because he is writing to discouraged people. He's writing to people on a journey, and it looks like the journey is going in the wrong direction for them. And I say, does that sound familiar to you? Because oftentimes we go through difficulties in our lives. And we may feel like, I don't know whether God has forgotten me. I don't know if I'm going in the right direction. I don't know what is taking place with me. And when you open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing to, and it's very interesting. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, let me just briefly go over them again. But it just says, he's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Just introduces himself as such. He says, I'm writing to aliens. That automatically tells you there's a problem here. Because an alien is a sojourner in a foreign place. He's a temporary resident in a foreign land for some reason. And the reason why is because they've been persecuted. And in this persecution, they have been scattered into the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire will also persecute them. But they have scattered and they've gone to the north. They've gone up into Asia Minor, into what is today Turkey. And they've located there, but they are scattered aliens because where they really want to be is at their homes. In the inheritance that God has given to them as the children of Israel. They were not to leave that, but they have left because they feared, in some instances, for their lives. They're being persecuted because they accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And that was not the position of the leaders of Israel. And therefore, there was persecution that takes place. So as soon as you see that I'm writing to the pilgrims, the aliens, that are dispersed, scattered in the Roman Empire, you know there's trouble. But then he also uses another word to describe them. They're not only called pilgrims, but they're called elect. That's where the curtain gets pulled back. You don't have to pull the curtain back for them to see that they're aliens. But you do have to pull the curtain back to see that they are chosen of God. And those two words really don't go together very well. It's like putting the word wonderful and suffering together. Isn't it wonderful to suffer? You know, no, it's not wonderful to suffer. Isn't it, you've been chosen of God to be aliens? I'd like to be chosen of God to not be an alien. I'd like to be chosen of God not to be driven from my home, but to be able to live in my home and to be able to remain with my neighbors and to be here as the people of God that we should be. But I've been chosen, and this is not going well with me. But the pulling back this chosen indicates that they didn't just come and see that Jesus is the Messiah, and so they're thinking to themselves, did we really make the right decision about that? But he has chosen them. And again, that is, in one sense, mysterious truth to us, that we are chosen of God, chosen to be saved by God. But there's just, that can be a troubling truth to some people, but it should also give you such great assurance. That's the wonderful part about that truth, and to know that where you are is where God has chosen you to be. It's really helpful to know that. When he says elect, and he talks about elect according to the Father, according to his foreknowledge, that word means he plans in advance to his action, that he foreknows what he will do. He plans in advance, it's thinking in advance to doing. And he foreknows what he's going to do. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. You've been chosen according to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who has set you apart unto purity. And you have been chosen according to and sprinkled with the blood of Christ, the forgiveness, the expiation, the washing away of your sins, and bringing you into this relationship, this covenant, this secure, final, finished relationship with God. And so he says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And if you're talking to a people who are aliens and are driven away and are scattered, and you say, may grace and peace be yours, may the favor of God, unmerited, his free favor be upon you, and may the tranquility that he brings to the whole of your being, may that be descriptive of your life. And I'm sure the aliens and the elect would say, well, thank you for praying for me. Pray more for me on that regard, because that is truly the need of my life at the present hour. But having mentioned who they are, you are the chosen of God. Don't ever forget that you're the chosen of God. Don't define yourself and don't define your Christianity by your circumstances. Don't define your Christianity by the difficulty of the Christian life. Define yourself by pulling back the curtain and see who you are in God. And you look at this and you say, I've been chosen of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been a part of this whole process of accomplishing God's purposes, one God in three persons. And then he speaks of their standing. Now notice verse 3, preaching is something that oftentimes is taking a passage apart and putting a stop where you shouldn't have a stop. This is one of those places that I'm going to do that. You just have to hold your breath for a week and come back next week, because you really can't separate the new birth from the inheritance. That's the point. You can't separate that, and so a message tends to separate those, and I make no intention. In fact, you're going to have to, what helps me in preaching from 1 Peter is if you're reading 1 Peter. I encourage you to read it at least through once this week. It's very helpful to see the big picture of what God is doing. But the being born, you are born to this inheritance. And if you look at verse 9, it sort of gives the where this is all heading. It says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's the final salvation of your souls. You're receiving, not only you've been born to receive an inheritance. And we're pulling back the veil so that you see the God's purpose for you. And if you're in trouble, there's no better time to see what God's sovereign purpose is for your life. And it starts in eternity past, but here is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I apologize to you for saying I'm going to stop there, but I am going to stop there because there's just too much to talk about in this verse. And really, to begin this whole conversation, you go back and look at John chapter 3 just for a moment. Because this tells you what's on the Lord Jesus Christ's mind when he is confronted here early on in this epistle with the visit from a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And let me just read in John chapter 3, these opening verses, because the subject of this is the new birth. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus, and he doesn't say, thank you for coming, Nicodemus, you're a very nice person. Thank you for coming, Nicodemus, you're saying nice things about me. That's not really what how the Pharisees talk. So I must be having inroads, and at least with some of the Pharisees, thank you, Nicodemus, for being one of those Pharisees. He doesn't say that. He looks at Nicodemus and he says, you know something, there's something you need. You need to be born again. Notice the text. There's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It's an amazing statement. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, Nicodemus, what you're seeing, you're seeing me, you're seeing certain things that I'm doing, but you're never going to see the kingdom of God. You're never going to see it. You think you're seeing, but you're never going to see it through the eyes of faith. You're never going to see it until you're born again. Nicodemus said to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now it's to enter the kingdom. He can't see it unless you're born again. Now you can't enter into it unless you are born of God. So if I say, what comes first, being born of God or seeing? You say, well, you cannot see until you're born. So born of God comes before you can see. What comes first, being born or entering? Well, Jesus is saying, in order to enter, you have to be born of God. So being born of God is necessary to see and to enter. That's what he's saying. And you have to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. You are spiritually dead, Nicodemus. In order for you to see and to enter, you have to be made spiritually alive. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes, where it's from, and where it goes. So is everyone is born of the Spirit of God. There is this divine mystery in the whole of this new birth. But it is the Spirit of God who takes us when we are spiritually dead in Adam, in our old nature, and gives us a new birth, which means takes what is dead and makes us to be alive. And that would let you know that becoming a Christian is not merely just a change of mind. or a change of values, or a change of behavior, or a change of worldview. It's not just a change, it's all of those things, but most importantly, it's a change of heart. It's taking someone who is spiritually, physically alive, but spiritually dead, and making that person to be begotten of God, born of God. That means God takes spiritual life and takes that spiritual life by the Spirit, and he quickens what is dead and makes it alive. It's a death to life experience. So it's a change of heart. It's a change of our being from the natural man to the spiritual man. And he says, that's, Nicodemus, what you need. You need that kind of change. Nicodemus went to talk to the Lord. He didn't know the Lord was going to jump right to the heart of the matter. But that's exactly what Jesus did when he saw Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, this is what you need. You need to be born of God. You are spiritually dead. You need to be made spiritually alive. You must be born again. So that's the context of this is put not just by Peter here in this passage, but you have sort of this background of even in John's gospel, but the background of seeing this change of heart. And Peter has experienced this change. So why do you talk about this change to people who are suffering? And the answer is, because they need to know that where they are, even in the face of the difficulties and sufferings that they're encountering, is that God has caused them to be born again. But not just born again, but born again to the fullness of the salvation that he has accomplished. The new birth is the entrance, is our entrance experience into the plan and purpose of God. It's not God's entrance. God entered into this whole thing before time and at the cross and by sending the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplishing this great work in us. So this is not the beginning with God, but it's certainly the beginning with our experience to be born of God, to be forgiven of our sins, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing change that takes place in us. And so the text says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means it is God who is worthy of the praise for what I'm about to tell you. This blessed, it points to God as it says to speak well of God, but to speak well of him in such a way that he is praised, glorified, and honored for what this passage says he does. Because you see, God is the fountain from which all of the goodness flows. He is the fountain out of which all the goodness flows in your life. Right now. You say, well, you don't know the circumstances in your life, in my life. And I say, I do not know the circumstances. Well, I know the circumstances of some of your lives, but I don't know the circumstance of your life. But I know the God who has chosen you. I know the God who has sprinkled you with the blood of Jesus Christ. I know the God who has separated you unto himself. I know the God who has caused you to be born again. And in the face of difficulty, that's wonderful truth to remember. I have been born of God. I am who he wants me to be, and I'm where he wants me to be. You say, well, now you really don't know me, because you wouldn't say that about me, because I don't want to be where I am, so why would you say that God has you where you are? We look at the difficulties and sufferings of life, and we don't say, well, I'm on plan B or plan C or plan D. You're on plan A. This is God leading your life. But he's not leading your life to nowhere or leading your life so that you have no idea what's happening and what's going on, because that's the way you look at it. But you say, my God is in charge. I know what he's doing, and he has caused me to be born into this life. He is the fountain from which all of this good comes. And furthermore, this goodness comes with this future inheritance that none of this life can remove from me. You may not know what the next step in your life is. You may not know what's happening. You may not know where you're going. These people certainly didn't. But it's enough to say, God knows. There's a journey that we are on, and he knows the beginning, and he knows the middle, and he knows the ending. And it isn't that we're on a journey and the things that happen to us along the way are a surprise to God. He's leading us through all of these circumstances of life in order to bring us to the fullness of his salvation, which he has for us. So that's why it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the means by which God is accomplishing this. He is the Son, he is the Savior, he is the King, and so God is to be blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is accomplishing his purposes, so that we see Jesus Christ, and we say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation. We say, thank you, we're saying, and glorify God. Because the means of the blessing that God gives to us, Jesus Christ is always the way to God. He always has been. That's what the scriptures say. I am, he forever exists as the way to God. So our entrance into God's presence is always going to be through Jesus Christ. So we say, you are worthy to be praised and to be blessed and honored because of what you have done in Jesus Christ. Well, what has he done? Who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. So the source of our blessing is God. The cause of our blessing is God. Blessed be the God, he receives the glory. What? Because he causes something to happen to us. You want to know what God is causing to happen to you? I can tell you what he caused to happen to you, and that is this new birth. And it's rooted in his great mercy. I was reading Psalm 31 this morning, and as I was reading this psalm, I noticed that David was in trouble. In Psalm 31, he's in trouble. It's okay, he gets out of the trouble, but I mean, he was in trouble. Don't know what the trouble was, but he was in trouble. But it's interesting because when he's in trouble, he talks about the Lord's righteousness. And he talks about the Lord's loving kindness, the Lord's loyal love. And he talks about the Lord's mercy. And he talks about the Lord's goodness. If you look at that psalm, you'll see that as he's going through the difficulty, it's like, bing, the light comes on, bing, you have these truths about God, because what he's doing is he's saying, here I am in this struggle, and this I see this, the righteousness of God. He's going to deal with me in such a way that his righteousness is not altered. He's going to deal with me in such a way that his love never fails. He's going to deal with me in such a way that his mercy, that means that his favor towards me in the midst of my miserable condition, That will be seen, and that he is always good. His goodness will be seen. And the way you look at trials and difficulties is you look at the trial and difficulty and you don't dismiss your trial and difficulty. It is hard, it is difficult, and I never put a happy face on things that are sad. These are difficulties that you go through. But what you do in the face of difficulty is you see the God who is above all of that, and the God who is accomplishing his purposes in your life, and the God who has accomplished such a starting point that this starting point has a finishing point. It's connected. You can pull it apart and look at it in theology, but when you let go of salvation, you pull it apart, you see justification, your sanctification over time, and your glorification. But when you let go of it, it snaps together because it's one fundamental saving truth. And the God who justifies us, the God who causes us to be born again, is the God who gives us this inheritance. And we look at it, we say, that's a long way from here to here, but you let go of that truth, it snaps together because there's no divide. That's why I shouldn't pull this passage apart, because I'm pulling it apart and I'm saying, I'm going to talk about this part. And then I'm going to talk about this part. Then I'm going to talk about this part. But that's unnatural to the doctrine of salvation, which is one truth. I am born again to an inheritance that God has for me that will be reserved for me, and the fullness of my salvation is already there. And that helps me in trials and tribulations. That helps me in the face of difficulties. Because I can look at the trials and I say, I don't like you. I don't like the trials that you have brought in my life. I don't like the trouble. I don't like the affliction. There's lots of words. I don't like distress. I don't like suffering. I don't like persecution, trials and tribulations. The Bible is filled with words like that, because it's descriptive of our actual experience. But what I see in all these things is that none of these things can separate me from the love of God. And none of these things can change the fact I've been born again. And whatever happens and out here in the reference of living my life can never take that away from me. I've been sealed by the Spirit of God. I've been given inheritance that's in heaven. Where do you think I'm going? I'm going to heaven. Because that's what God already told me that he's given me. That's a part of the new birth, is this inheritance. So we say, well, in face of Christian affliction, who am I? I say, I'm born of God. What's happening to me? I don't know what's happening to me, but I know who I am, and I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going. And I know that because God has revealed it to me. And I know that I'm not living my life by chance, and I know I'm not living my life, and if I make it to the end, this is not one of those races where if you make it to the final thing, if you run, if you make it all the way, then and only then will you be saved. I say, no, it's not running to the end. I'm running the race that I know I'm going to win because of the God who accomplishes these kinds of things in me. So it is this God, and he's the cause of this new birth. He has caused us to be born again. It means to be renewed and begotten. It really emphasizes that God's initiative in producing life in you. God is the one who took his life, and he put it in you. And if you'll notice in this passage, it goes on to say, once he does this, we are changed from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive by the action of God taking his life and putting that life in us. When Adam sinned, the whole of his posterity, he is the representative of the whole of the human race, and they all spiritually died in him, which means the ability to function with reference to God is not there. That spiritual connection that you have with God, that spiritual life that you have so that you can interact with God. And it is God who gives that to us in Christ. That's what was robbed of us, so to speak, by the sin of Adam, who is our representative, which means that when he sinned, you sinned. That's how strong that representation is. You say, well, I didn't take the fruit, and if Adam would ask me, I said, don't do that. But he didn't ask you. He acted as your representative, so when he took the fruit, you took the fruit. And when he ate the fruit, you ate the fruit. And when he died spiritually, you died spiritually. And the only way for that life to be restored is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be born of God. This is, as I said, is not developing a new philosophy of life, and it is not just becoming a Christian, so I'll do what Christians do. This is a heart change. This is a life change. But you'll notice when it describes this, you might think it would say begotten again to a, you have been livingly begotten. But where he puts the word life is with the hope. You have a living hope. And the word that's used is the word zao, where we get our word zoo. When you go to the zoo, you don't expect to see stuffed animals. you see animals that are stuffed with life. That's why when you go to a zoo, you see living creatures. And that's from this word, zao. And you go to the zao. Next time you, when you go walk in the zoo, don't say, I'm here at the zao, because people go, I don't know what this person is doing. So you have to be careful about that, but that's where you are. But furthermore, you have a zao, you have a zoo hope. You have a hope that's filled with life. That's an interesting way of saying it. Could you say, and you have a hope? But sometimes when I think of hope, I think of, I believe, and my faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, and hope is taking my faith that I have in Jesus Christ, and hope is projecting it into the future. So I have faith in Christ, and when I think of Jesus Christ coming again, when I think of the promises that he's given to me, I have this hope in what he's going to do. But what he's saying here in this passage, when you're born again, you're so filled with life, your hope is filled with life. It's a living hope. It's an interesting way to describe this, because hope doesn't live. But this hope does. Hope is just faith in the future. But it's you have been made alive so that your hope is alive. These people needed a living hope. I mean, when you see Stephen stoned because he dared to speak of being a believer in Jesus Christ, and he dared to invite others to come to Christ. And you see that, and so you have to leave, and you may have left your home and everything else with all your belongings on your back, and you have gone off to a place where you're even persecuted there. And you need a living hope. But you have a living hope. You've been born of God. Therefore, everything about you is alive. Your faith is a living faith. And you have a living faith, you have a living hope. Because it's filled with the life of God. Because you're going to be filled with the life of God. When you come to the end of your life and you die, you're going to be filled with the life of God, because death no longer rules. It's part of the afflictions that you face on the pathway of life. I'd like to skip that myself. That's why most living believers say, I'm praying that the Lord comes. We want the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We want him to come. None of us look forward to death, but death is just another one of those afflictions. But the living hope will blaze right through of that, because Jesus Christ blazed right through that. But that's what it says here in the text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, we're in union with Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing about this. That's what can never be taken away as well. We've been baptized into the body of Christ, and we have been sealed with the Spirit of God. And when Jesus, that means that everything that happens to Jesus happens to you. So when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised in newness of life, you were raised in newness of life. When he ascended, you ascended. When he was seated on the throne, you're seated on the throne. And that's wonderful truth, because you begin to see yourself not in terms of this is who I am and there's God up there and I'm here and he's there. I say, no, I'm in union with him. So I'm here, and he's there, and I'm there, and he's here. And both of those things are true. And you look at this, and you say, that's why I know that the God who is the God who is accomplishing his purposes, even though it may look like I'm in trouble, I don't know what's happening with me, and I'm difficulty, I'm an alien living in a strange land. I'd like to go home, but I can't go home. I'm persecuted there. I'm going to be persecuted here. This is not my expectation of being a Christian. I always think if the Lord would say, what should it be like to be a Christian? I would say, let's move the glory up a little bit. Let's be glorified now. Christian life would be pew, just like this, straight up. And it just gets better and better and better. No dips, anything going wrong, no problems. You know, difficulties come. You say, Father, take the difficulties away. Boom, they're gone. How many want to vote with me for that kind of, I'm not going to ask you to do it. Yeah, we all would vote. We'd say, yeah, that's what I want. That would be great. Say we become a Christian. What's the expectation of becoming a Christian? Suffering, trials, tribulations, difficulties, distress. Look at all this and say, what? Because pull the curtain back and take a look at this. Because you see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they're accomplishing their purposes in you. You have been chosen of God, to be born of God, to receive the inheritance of God, and you're going to be in his glorified presence, in glory like him. And never forget that God is taking you on this whole journey. And the journey, if it depended upon us, we would never make it. We would never make it if it depended upon us. But it does not depend upon us. We are walking through this victory of Jesus Christ, which he has already attained for us. Because you see, he died for us. We died. We were buried. We were raised. We are seated at the right hand of God. And so Peter is saying, fiery trials. You're facing fiery trials. That's not just trials, but fiery trials he's going to get to in this book. Never forget who you are. Never forget who you are in God. And never forget what God has promised for you. That's the great truth. God is leading your life. God is taking you on this journey. What's interesting is to run back and talk about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is at the end of John's gospel too. At the beginning and at the end. And the reason why he's at the end is because something happened to him at the beginning. Because he indeed was born of God. And Nicodemus helped take the body of Christ down from the cross, which is not something that you want to do if you're a Pharisee. I say that was not a good idea, to be so identified with Jesus by taking him down and burying his body. Not a good idea. But you see, Nicodemus, the end of Nicodemus' story was not in just an interview that he had in the night with Jesus Christ, but he was born of God. Therefore, the cross of Christ comes. He's there. He takes Christ down. Therefore, the difficulties of life came for Nicodemus as well. But that's not the end of the story. John, the end of John is not the end, because you see, Nicodemus has a living hope. And Nicodemus is in the presence of his Savior. And the same is true for you. Nicodemus was born again to a living hope yet to come. He's not yet glorified. He's just in the presence of God right now. His body is somewhere buried upon this earth somewhere. But the glorification is yet to come. But it's coming. And it's coming for Nicodemus, and it's coming for you. Always remember, we're walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. We're walking in the life of Christ. And never forget who you are. For the Christian, knowing who you are is most important, because it's what gives you the stability in the face of great trials. And we go through great trials. Who knows what a day may bring in this country? We don't know. And I don't like saying that kind of thing, and I don't like being negative. I tend to be somewhat optimistic in my life. I don't like to be negative, but we have no idea what's coming in this country. But we do have an idea what God is doing in us. And therefore, we live for him. We live for the glory. We walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. Life is difficult. God is faithful. And he will never let go of you. He started a work at you when you were first born of God. And though we see that work over time, he sees it as the fullness of that work that will be brought to its glorious conclusion. So in verse 9, it says, you will receive, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's where we're headed in this. You can't lose it. No one can take it from you. We have a great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the way that you love us and that your love never fails. And Father, we're thankful that you caused us to be born again, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we're thankful that nothing can take this hope from us. It lives on. And it lives on until we stand in your glorious presence and the fullness of that hope is realized. But it's already realized in Christ. So we pray that you would encourage our hearts. We pray that you would take our difficulties away. We pray that you would heal us. We pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that you would rule and overrule in our circumstances. But Father, as we go through the difficulties of this life that you set before us for our own growth and encouragement in Christ, always remind us of who we are. Because when you cause us to be born again, you shall bring that work to the fullness of its completion when we stand in your presence, glorified in your sight, glorified in the glory that you give to us. So we thank you, Father. Pray that you will encourage our hearts. We pray that we would be strengthened to go forth from this place to live, pulling back the veil and seeing you and all that you're accomplishing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.